All right. Good morning. It's good to see you. We're glad that you are here this morning and thankful for the time to be able to open God's Word and look at it. Again, just want to say welcome to those of you that are visiting. We got a lot of, I think, family probably in for the holidays and different things like that. So we're really glad that you're here with us this morning. And It's Christmas season. Can you believe it? So it looks nice, doesn't it? I think they did some work, and appreciate Karen and John and all the work that they did in here to make it look nice. So we're taking a little bit of a break. Pastor Paul is in the middle of his Back to the Crossroads series, where he's looking at hot topics of our day, really, and what does the Bible have to say about issues of our day. And so he'll be back next week and back into that topic. I believe it'll be Life and Death Part 3. So he's been dealing with issues of life and death, and we'll be in Part 3 next week. But this week, we're going to be continuing on. I'm going to continue on in the book of Psalms, as was mentioned already. And so if you have your Bible, you can open to Psalm chapter 5. And in this series, we've been talking about the nature of God, right? And how God's nature, who he is, meets the needs that we have in our lives, the ever-changing and growing needs of our lives. And God's nature is able to meet those needs. And we looked at different aspects of God's nature, and then we sort of pivoted a little bit, and we're going to be looking at some different psalms where the psalmist is specifically dealing with issues that are common for us, that are common struggles that we face. And so that's what we're going to be doing again this time. Last time we were in Psalms, we looked at Psalm chapter 1, and we looked at the issue of compromise and the seriousness of sin and how we need to be careful to not compromise in our lives. And this morning we're going to look at the struggle of discouragement. And I don't know if you have ever felt discouraged. And, you know, I think the timing on this is probably good because many times the holidays bring with it times of excitement and enjoyment and longing for many people. But also equally true is that the holidays often bring with it times that are a little bit difficult. And there can be a little bit of despair and discouragement for people. Holidays don't always look the way that people want them to look. And it's not just holidays, but life doesn't always go the way that we would hope or the way that we would want. And so, you know, what does God say about that? And what does the Bible teach about that? And we want to look at that this morning. I imagine that many of you probably are familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom. If you've read any of her writings or heard some of her speaking engagements over the years, maybe you're familiar with her story. But Corrie Ten Boom was a woman who lived during the period of World War II, and she lived in the area where Nazi Germany was coming, and they were gathering up the Jewish people. And they were killing them, and they were taking them to different concentration camps. And if you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, her and her family decided that God was leading them, that God was calling them not to try to flee the situation, but to stay and remain and to try to help Jewish families to get to a place of safety. And so her well-known book, and I think there's a movie, is called The Hiding Place. And the story is about their home and how they brought Jewish people into their home and they hid them in their home. They actually had like a secret room in their home. And they would hide Jewish people, and they would, you know, get them to safety and keep them away from the Nazis. But if you know her story, Corrie Ten Boom and her family were ultimately betrayed. And they were betrayed by a friend of theirs, somebody that they trusted, somebody that they didn't expect. And they were reported to the Gestapo, and their family came in and was captured. and they were taken to a concentration camp. And shortly after that, Corrie Ten Boom's father died, and then her and her sister Betsy were taken to another sort of famous concentration camp. It was like a labor camp. And so if you've done any reading on that, you know that the situation that they faced, the living conditions and the torture and the things that they were exposed to were inhumane, to say the least. And she faced all kinds of different trials and adversities while being in the concentration camp. And towards the end of the time that they were there, her and her sister Betsy had smuggled parts of a Bible into the concentration camp. And so they were leading these Bible studies and trying to share the gospel with the Jewish people that were there with them. And towards the end of their time there, then her sister Betsy actually died in the concentration camp. And it was devastating. It was heartbreaking. There was nothing that Corrie Ten Boom could do for her sister. And then, as the story goes, a short time after that, Corrie Ten Boom herself was actually released. And it ended up being that it was a clerical error. I don't know if you knew that, but she wasn't actually supposed to be released. It was just a clerical error. And the women that were part of her group, just a couple of weeks after she was released, were all taken to the gas chambers. And so God preserved Corrie Ten Boom's life. And she has just a remarkable story after that. She was released and she wrote this book, and she was involved in many speaking engagements just talking about God's faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. And she has a powerful testimony towards the end of forgiveness, if you're familiar with that, that one of the leaders of the concentration camp that she was in, who was largely responsible for many of the terrible things that happened to her and her sister and many others, came to Christ, found Christ, and received the forgiveness of Christ. And he showed up at an event where she was speaking at a church, and he came to Corrie Ten Boom and said, you know, that I've found Christ and he's forgiven me of my sins. And now I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and against you. And Corrie Ten Boom was able to forgive this German officer who had been responsible for killing and torturing so many people. And it's just an epic story, really, of redemption and how God used Corrie Ten Boom. And I think it's would be an understatement, right, to say that Corrie Ten Boom's life was filled with discouragement. We look at the things that we deal with in our own lives, and it pales in comparison, most likely, to things that Corrie Ten Boom dealt with. But the reality of the discouragement and the difficulty of it, the heartbreak of it, is just as deep, even though the circumstances might not be as traumatic, right? That the experience of discouragement in our life can be very brutal, and it can be very heartbreaking, and it can drag us down. And so we want to think about that and look at how we can find hope in our faith in God. And so it kind of helps us to think about who God is in light of facing discouragement in our lives. And so we want to look at Psalm chapter 5. This psalm, like many others, is written actually as a song. And you think about it, a lot of songs are typically born out of specific circumstances that the writer is going through. And this has often been true of gospel songs or some of the sacred hymns that we have and that we sing, that it's the historical setting that kind of explains the message of the song. And Psalm 5 is really no exception. As we read it, we can sense that it came from a place of strife and oppression. David was down in the dumps, and he was dealing with discouragement. And I think that many times that can be the case in our lives as well. There's probably no better time than the present to address the subject of discouragement. There's so many people that feel like, the soundtrack of their life is just the blues. You ever feel that way, right? That whatever happens, it just doesn't seem like it goes right. It's a relentless grinding of, discouragement that follows every unachieved goal, every failed relationship. And sometimes people try to change the tune, right? You try to sort of whistle a happy tune to sort of cover the darkness, but it doesn't always do the job. And so there are people who are facing failing marriages, relationships that began with such promise, but now they seem hopeless. Or a declining health can discourage and it can demoralize its victim, especially when the pain just doesn't go away. And declining health is an issue for a lot of people. And who can't identify with the times that you sort of bravely risk something new, only to suffer the sting of criticism from the gallery of self-appointed critics? It seems to be a regular occurrence in our day. And so what is the answer? I think David gives us an answer here in Psalm chapter 5. And there's kind of four parts to this that I want to walk through with you. And so the first one that we want to look at is that when we're dealing with discouragement, David gives us this plea, right? This plea to God. And he's bringing his discouragement to God. And that, I think, is really the challenge for us, is that we want to bring our discouragement to the Lord. Look at Psalm chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Lord. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." David is modeling how to face discouragement by turning to God in prayer. And so instead of withdrawing, he pours out his heart to the one who he knows listens and cares, right? That's one of the two aspects of God's nature that we looked at before, that we have a God who listens and we have a God who cares. And so he's bringing his discouragement to this God who listens and cares. And notice in here that there are two parts to this prayer that I think are important for us to learn from and to echo in our own lives. One is that he was honest in his prayer. Amen? We need to be honest in our prayers to the Lord. David doesn't hide his emotions. He groans and cries out, expressing the depths of his discouragement. I love that God invites us to be honest with him. That God doesn't expect us to put on a happy face, to put on pretense. God invites us to be honest with how we feel, bringing our struggles without pretense. In this passage, you'll kind of see a little bit of a pattern. It's actually a Hebrew technique that is called synonymous parallelism. And that's what the scholars call it. I definitely did not come up with that name. But it's a technique within Hebrew writing that as the lines of the passage progress, each thought sort of resonates with the previous one, but it also compounds in intensity. And so it builds and builds in effect. If you think about it as a song, which it is, in terms of a musical score, the notation would call for a crescendo. You can look in this passage, David is pleading, right? He says, "Give ear." And then next, he becomes even more burdened and he says, "Consider." And then he grows stronger in his plea with the request to the Lord. He says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry." We cannot afford to miss the growing discouragement of David's heart. See, it's not something that's just incidental. It's not just something that comes and goes, but it's a growing element of discouragement in his heart. You can kind of think about a small child who's running after a parent after falling down. The child doesn't try to hide their cry, do they? They don't try to hold back the cry and hide their pain, but they cry openly. Why? Because they know that the parent will respond. They know that the parent cares. The same is true with God in our lives. I'm always amazed at the story of Martin Luther. During the Protestant Reformation, he faced, if you're familiar, immense discouragement, including threats to his life and rejection from people that he trusted very much in his life. And it was said that he often spent hours in prayer, groaning before God and crying out for strength. His honesty in prayer led him to write hymns like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," reflecting his trust in God amidst his struggle. He wrote it during the darkest time of the Reformation. It was a time of persecution from the Catholic Church. For the persecuted, no greater words were there to sing than these: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." It was a powerful hymn, and it had such a powerful impact during those days that it was actually dubbed the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Martin Luther expresses through song an honest plea, an honest plight before the Lord. And God invites you and I to do the same thing. Are we honest with God about our discouragement? Do we make time in our day to bring our struggles to him, trusting that he listens and he understands? And I think that that kind of is the second point that David makes in bringing our discouragement to the Lord. Not only are we called to be honest before the Lord, but we are also called to begin our day with the Lord, to make it the outset of our day. David specifically prays in the morning, showing his dependence on God from the very start of the day. Turning to God at the very beginning, first thing, sets a tone for how we handle the rest of the day. So there's two statements that are made here in verse 3, if you look. One is, "I prepare a sacrifice for you," and secondly, "I will watch." That's good, a good rendering, but there's another rendering of this, another translation that I think is interesting and telling, and it reads it this way. It says, "I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." It is this idea that we are choosing from the Lord that which he has offered. Now, I wonder here this morning, how many of you started your day with coffee? Anybody start your day with coffee? Okay, a few of you. How many of you guys make coffee at home? You guys make your own coffee. All right, how many people went out and picked up coffee? All right, there's a couple of you, right? Any Starbucks people in here? No? Dunkin' Donuts, maybe. Okay, there's a couple. So there are some people that, you know, have to have coffee every single day. And I'm not a big coffee drinker, but I know that there's a lot of people that's the first thing, right? You come into church and you go and grab a cup of coffee, or you stop somewhere and get a cup of coffee. And I love this idea that he orders my prayer to you and eagerly watches. You know, for some people, they start their day by putting in an order to provide coffee, right? To provide what you need to get you moving in the right direction to kind of overcome how you feel, right? The reason you get coffee in the morning is because you don't feel like going anywhere or doing anything, right? So you drink the coffee and it gives you what you need. Well, David is essentially saying the same thing. David looked at the morning time as an opportunity to place his order from the Lord's menu of many blessings, right? "I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And so David, after placing his order, he eagerly anticipates the answer from his Lord. David refused to stumble through the day, but rather took his need to the Lord each morning. See, sometimes I think we're more dependent on our cup of coffee to start our day than we are in ordering blessing from the Lord. In our honest bringing of our problems, our concerns, the things that are on our palate for the day, to bring those things to the Lord in the morning. There's an evangelist, his name is George Mueller. He was known for his unwavering faith, and he made a habit to start his morning every day with prayer and scripture. Even during discouraging times when the funds were very low for the orphanages that he ran. And Mueller had consistent reliance on God, and it brought him peace and strength to face every day. And he was asked one time by a man, he said, "You know, I've read your life, Mr. Mueller, and noted how greatly your faith has been tried at times. Is it so now?" And this is what George Mueller responded with. He says, "My faith is tried as much as ever, and my difficulties are greater than ever. Besides our financial responsibilities, suitable helpers have to be found constantly in suitable places provided for hundreds of orphans constantly leaving the homes. Then often our funds run very low. Only the other week we had come nearly to the end of our supplies. I called my beloved helpers together and said to them, 'Pray, brethren, pray.' Immediately $500 was sent to us, then $1,000, and then in a few days $7,500 came in. But always we have to be praying, always believing. Oh, it is good to trust the living God, for he hath said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.' Expect great things from God, and great things you will have. There is no limit to what he is able to do. Praise forever his glorious name. Praise him for everything. I have praised him many times when he has sent me 10 cents, and I have praised him when he has sent me $60,000. I think that's such a neat story. George Mueller, he had unwavering faith, but he was dedicated in taking the needs of his life to the Lord every morning. He wasn't upset or complaining that the needs kept coming up again and again. He just continued to take it to the Lord. And so the encouragement, I think, for you and I is to start each morning with a moment of prayer and reading scripture, asking God to guide us, to sustain us through the day. It is to place our order so that we can be remembered by God. And I think it helps us to be specific. Sometimes we're so vague in our prayers. God invites us to pray with bold expectation when we ask for what he has promised. God is expected by David to fill his order, right? In the same way that if you go and you order a coffee and you drive to the next window and they don't give it to you, you know, it's a problem. I was so bothered. I was heading home, and there was stuff that was going on, and I was so bothered, I was so sort of in my head about what was going on, that I pulled up. It was late, I hadn't eaten, I pulled up, and I ordered food, and I went to the next window, and I gave them my card, and I paid for it, and I left, and I just drove off, and I, you know, got out of that little area that I was in where the place was at and got back to the main road. And I look over to the seat next to me and I'm like, there's no food there. Like, where did the food go? And I realized I had just paid and left. And so I had to circle back and came back. And thankfully they hadn't thrown my food out by that point. But I had forgotten the food. Like, you know, it would be, that's crazy, right? To just go and to order something and not expect that you're going to get what you ordered. The same thing. It's true in our relationship with the Lord that we can expect, not because we pay, but because God is a God that is trustworthy and he is good. And so we can trust him. When our outlook is dim in the morning, when discouragement seeps in, then it's a good reminder to focus our attention upward. And there's a lot of passages that kind of talk about this. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Psalm 88, 13, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." Lamentations chapter 3 says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Jesus mimicked this. In Mark chapter 1, it says that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a scheduled place and was praying there. So are we saying that God only listens in the morning? That he's sleeping or off doing something else the rest of the day? That's not what we're saying, right? But it's about our hearts aligning with the will of God at the beginning of our day, at the outset. It drives our attention and our focus and our thinking for the day. David's cries become more desperate as he continued to suffer. Notice this, that he continues in discouragement. He continues to suffer, but he also continues to seek God's intervention. He prayed with confidence in the Lord's sovereignty and goodness, but he was trusting in the Lord. And what was he trusting in? Well, that's the second part of this, right? Is that he's trusting in God's justice. He's trusting in who God is. It's not just a blind trust. It's not just saying, hey, God, you know, take care of these things for me. But it's trusting that who God is capable of intervening in what we're dealing with and what we're facing. Look in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 5. It says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty, the deceitful, and the deceitful man. When discouraged by injustice or opposition, David reminds himself of God's holiness, of God's justice. He's reminded of the goodness of God. David meditates on the Lord himself. God does not ignore evil. He will deal with it in his perfect time. And so David is remembering God's character. He's remembering the truth of who God is. God is holy and cannot tolerate wickedness. David's discouragement is eased by remembering that God sees injustice and he will respond to it. David mentions seven specific things in this passage about the Lord. Notice these. He says he takes no pleasure in wickedness. Number two, no evil will dwell with him, right? Literally, in eternity, no evil will dwell with him. Number three, the arrogant boaster will not stand before him. Number four, he hates workers of iniquity. Number five, he destroys those who lie. Number six, he abhors murderers. And number seven, he abhors deceivers. So, you know, why is David going through this list? Well, he's reminding himself. Well, what's the point of that? Why does David need to review the things of who God is? Well, maybe it's because it is therapeutic to review the attributes of God, to remind ourselves that he is always good and that he is always right in his ways. His love for us never fails, and his timing is perfect. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that regularly. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, you need to know that God's love for you never will fail. It never will fail. It'll never fall short of what you need. He'll never forget about what you're going through or turn his back on what you're facing. And his timing is perfect. Why isn't it over? Why hasn't it been reconciled? Why hasn't it been resolved? I don't know. But we can trust that God's timing for whatever you're facing is perfect. And you can trust because he cares, because he's just. He's not happy about the wickedness. He's not happy about the problems. He's not happy about the sin that encompasses our lives in this world. He wants and will act upon his righteous ways for our good. You probably have heard the story of Harriet Tubman. She faced an immense opposition and injustice as she worked to free slaves through the Underground Railroad. But despite the overwhelming evil around her, she remained confident in God's justice, trusting that he saw the suffering and would ultimately make things right. See, when you and I feel overwhelmed by discouragement or opposition, remind yourself of who God is. Meditate on his holiness and his justice, trusting that he sees your struggle. And many pent-up angry feelings and frustration of our sort of inner emotional tank that are diffused when we review God's character, when we remind ourselves that he is for us and not against us. It's a great truth, right? That God is for you and not against you. We focus on his character and it helps to dispel the effects of discouragement. And so we remember God's character, and part of understanding God's justice is that we can trust him. Well, why? Because we can leave vengeance to God. That God will take care of the things that are right and the things that are wrong in our lives. David acknowledges that God will deal with the evildoers. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he trusts God to act in his time and his way. And so we're reminded that our enemies are actually God's enemies. He is more powerful than any evil and more persistent than any difficult circumstance. And as far as those who try to harm us, the Lord is far more capable of dealing with them than we are. Imagine trying to fix a car engine without having the right tools. Sometimes we need to just let an expert do the work. God is the ultimate judge, and he can address injustice better than we can. And so we have to ask, are we holding on to resentment, trying to control situations that discourage us? We need to release those burdens to the Lord, trusting him to bring justice. In the midst of discouragement, it can be difficult to count your blessings, right? And so instead, we might, you know, you might try something. You might try something new. You know, create a list of God's attributes from Scripture and pray through the list and pray for God through each attribute of his character. And maybe you could even try this. You could try to pray this way for an entire week without asking for anything. That would be a challenge, wouldn't it? Try to pray the attributes of God without asking and just trust who he is. Why? Because it's his nature that is the solution, the resolution to our problems anyway. And so we're just acknowledging who he is. Well, God gives us a way to sort of find protection in our own lives. Even when we've handed discouragement over to him, even when we've trusted him to be just, David says that God has an agent and a shield to help us prevail through discouragement. Look in verses 7 through 10. It says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." You'll notice here that there's a transition that David makes in how he's thinking through this issue of discouragement. That he's focusing on who God is and the nature of God and how he will prevail over evil. But then there is a moment of self-examination. He says, "But I." And this "but I" stands in contrast to verse 6, right? Those who the Lord would destroy. Why? Because David enjoys a special spiritual position. You'll notice this because he mentions himself as your holy temple. It's a reference to intimate fellowship with the Lord. And then verse 8, right? Verse 8 is probably the key verse in this whole text. You can underline this verse. Really, everything else up to this point can be just sort of considered preliminary. But notice verse 8, he says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. What is the reason that we have enemies? So that we can be led into righteousness. He prayed that God would lead him through the conflict, causing him to do things God's way. He wanted to follow God's righteous way first and foremost. You know, when we are discouraged, we naturally pray for relief, right? We all do that. We pray that it would be taken from us. We ask the Lord to act on our behalf. What if we asked not for that, but we ask for an opportunity to do something for him? How might our perspective change if we begin to see ourselves as agents of God's will, agents of God's plan for our lives, right? We trust in who he is, but then God doesn't just snap his fingers and resolve it for us. He wants to use us to bring about his righteousness in the midst of our circumstances, acting on his behalf and carrying out his desires rather than always expecting him to just serve us. And so it's self-examination. We are an agent of God. You know, the number one solution to the problems that we face in our lives is ourselves through the power of God. The main person that God wants to use to effectively change and to grow and develop the circumstances of our lives is you and me. You might think, well, I just want God to change this person. I want God to fix these circumstances. I want God to give me a new this or a new that. But the primary person that God wants to change to bring about righteousness in your life is you and I. It's us. And so we have to ask him, what can we do to further your will in this situation? Well, the next part of this is that we're not, you know, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little scary. You know, to be an agent for the Lord, right? To be a soldier on the front lines of a spiritual battle can sound a little scary. But God doesn't leave us without defense. David says we should grab our shields. Sometimes we suffer discouragement because of difficult circumstances caused by no one in particular, right? It could be a natural disaster. It could be disease or economic downturn or injury. However, we can often suffer because there are enemies who cause us harm and they refuse to stop. And that's what David's lament here is in Psalm chapter 5. He knew discouragement could quickly escalate into resentment, into bitterness, into hatred, and potentially retaliation. And he feared becoming like his oppressors. And so David deliberately hands his enemies over to God, who has the sole authority to dispense justice and mercy. When we're dealing with those who oppose righteousness, it's helpful to remember that they are fighting against the Lord, not you and I. We can be sure that he will not allow evil deeds to continue forever. He will limit sin and will hold sinners accountable. And so the struggle of discouragement is lessened when we trust the Lord and we trust that he will fight our battles. Why? Because the Lord is our shield. It's the Lord that is our protector. And so we are thankful for who he is. And that's how David ends this psalm. He ends with a praise. Notice he's gone from a plea to a praise. And we are called to rejoice in God's presence. Look at the last two verses here in this section. It says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield. I love this because David shifts his focus from discouragement to joy, finding hope in God's presence and protection. And so what does God invite us to in this? What is the benefit of his presence? Well, one is that it's a place that we can find refuge. God is a safe place for those who trust in him. When we're discouraged, we can run to him. We can find peace knowing that he is our protector. David closes the psalm with his eyes turned to the Lord and away from his sources of discouragement. He had given God his morning burden, right? His order. And David's discouragement fled for the day. You know, the next morning, it's back. But for the day, it fled. The shield that's mentioned here in verse 12 is the largest of the warrior's shields, and it covers the entire body. The promise is that God will protect the one who looks to him for protection. Does that make sense? That God protects those who look to him for protection. It's a promise. God's favor is our protective shield. And so when discouragement feels overwhelming, seek refuge in God by worshiping, by praying, and reflecting on his promises. And then we can rejoice in God's blessings. Even in discouragement, David chooses to rejoice in God's favor and protection. He reminds himself of God's faithfulness, and he finds joy despite his struggles. There's a story of, again, you're probably familiar with, of Johnny Erickson Tada. She had a devastating accident that left her paralyzed. And she eventually found joy and purpose in God. Despite her physical limitations, she started a ministry to encourage others who had disabilities. Her ability to rejoice came from focusing on God's blessings rather than her struggles. And this is what she said. She said, "Hope then no longer seems far off, but very near. Not vague or nebulous, but concrete and real. Hope fills my vision with Jesus, making my pain seem light and momentary compared to the glory to be revealed. So when suffering begins to wither my resolve, I stroke my hope by taking several steps. I sing my way through suffering. Whenever I feel downcast, I ask a few friends to pray, and then I worship Jesus with robust hymns filled with solid doctrine. Hymns that focus on the worthiness of Christ have enough spiritual muscle to barge into my discouraged soul and shake awake a hopeful response. When my weak mind is too foggy to put two sentences together in prayer, my heart defaults to hymns I've memorized, like Crown Him with Many Crowns. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity." And so joy is ours for the taking. Joy is something that God promises to all of us that would ask. And so we simply need to come to him and hand over the discouragement and receive the joy. And so how are you doing with that today? How is your countenance? Is it joyful? Take time to reflect on the blessings of your life, even when you're discouraged. If we fight our own battles without the Lord, then we can become bitter and cranky, and ultimately, we will bear the marks of battle. And so this is the challenge that David gives us. There's another story of another person you're probably familiar with, William Carey. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He faced significant discouragement during his ministry in India, including the loss of family members and setbacks in his work. And despite this, Carey remained faithful, trusting God and finding joy in the knowledge that his labor was not in vain. And William Carey faced many, many struggles. He faced poverty. He and his team struggled to financially support themselves in India. He worked as an apprentice cobbler and then later as a shoemaker, but he was ineffective as a businessman. He struggled with family loss. His son Peter died of dysentery, and his wife Dorothy died of mental illness. He faced opposition. The East India Company opposed mission work, and Carey and his team had to sail to India directly on a Dutch ship. Secretly on a Dutch ship. He faced threats. He and his team faced threats from gangs and tigers and cobras. And he dealt with disbelief. He faced disbelief from his contemporaries who resisted his vision for global evangelism. But despite all of these challenges, Carey's work in India led to the establishment of many churches and schools, the translation of the Bible into more than 40 languages, and to the beginning of the modern missionary movement. Psalm 5 teaches us to face discouragement by bringing it to God, by trusting in his justice and rejoicing in his presence. Discouragement will come, but we don't have to face it alone. God listens and he protects and he provides hope. So here's the reality is I've shared quite a few different stories of different people that we would probably consider heroes of the faith. But what's interesting to me is that sometimes we look at people like that that have accomplished great things or have been through a lot of different things, and we just think, wow, wouldn't it be amazing if, you know, to be used by God to do those things? But the truth about it is that for all of them, it was not a happy journey, that they were people that regularly faced discouragement, many times much more than anything that we will probably ever face in our lives. And so what made them heroes was not the great accomplishments of their life in the ways that God used them, but actually what made them heroes was their ability that in the midst of discouragement, that they were able to turn it over to the Lord and to trust him and to find his will, become agents of God, and to be able to act in joy, experiencing the blessings of God. And the truth is that that is available for every one of us, that you can be a hero of faith, because it's not on the basis of the accomplishments that God does in your life, but it's on the basis of your ability to trust him when things don't go the way that you want, when things break, when there's betrayal, when there's hardship. When you're able to hand that to the Lord and to allow his power to overcome through you and allow him to be your shield, then you too are a hero of the faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it is inspired by you and authoritative, but God, that it also speaks to our hearts, that it is living and active, and that God, you have given us your word as a source of instruction and encouragement for the struggles of our life. And so, God, we thank you that, God, you meet our needs. And I don't know what everybody is going through here today, but I imagine that there are some who are in the dark places of discouragement. And God, for them, I just pray that they would experience your presence as they hand their discouragement over to you. God, that they would be honest in the emotion of what they're experiencing, but God, that they would be trusting in the reality of your justice. God, trusting that you are capable and able and willing to handle all that they're going through and all that they're feeling. And God, may we be agents for your good. May we rejoice in your blessings as we take on joy in place of discouragement. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.